In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A certain ruler in Archon has multiple meanings. It could be a ruler, it could be a civil leader. In this case, it's a synagogue official. It could also be a prince. It could also be like number one in the order of series. In fact, John's Gospel begins with that word, en arche, in the beginning, and obviously that beginning is the prince himself, our Lord, in whom all things are created, for whom all things were created. And so this Archon comes to the ultimate Archon, Jesus Christ, and adores him. Prosechunai. He bows, he prostrates himself. This is something that Jews would not normally do before a human person, much less an image, a graven image. And because this was a gesture reserved for God, and nonetheless, this man knows who it is that he's going to ask this favor from. Our Lord made this prohibition, right, of making graven images in Genesis, because he defined himself as an all-consuming fire, a jealous God. And this notion of not making graven images regarded man's initiative in creating something that would receive veneration that is proper to God himself. So our Lord wanted this void, this vacuum of images, as a way of preparation for the one who is the image of the invisible God, as Paul calls him in the Christological hymn at the beginning of Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God. And so this is nothing short of divine initiative. Finally, we have an image. And because we have the incarnation, and as a result, an image of God, we can make graven images. We could also use the holy name because it's been made incarnate. And so this all starts with this beautiful encounter between God and Moses on Mount Sinai in this Trinitarian revelation in which the invisible Father is present and the Holy Spirit is depicted by the flame that does no harm to the bush. And the voice itself is the Logos. The fathers would see the bush as Our Lady, who was the vehicle to bring God into the world, who remains a virgin as she gives birth, just as this bush in the desert was on fire and not consumed, not destroyed. This Archon has a name. Matthew doesn't say it, but Mark does, and his name is Jairus. And he is a grieving father. He's just lost his daughter. He's left his daughter's body. He's left his grieving family, and he goes to Christ seeking a solution. And he comes with great boldness. Christ is seated, eating with his friends, speaking with his friends, kind of an image of heaven, to be with God and to eat with him and to speak with him. And this man interrupts. And our Lord is not undone by that interruption. I forget the church father who said that if we become irritable or impatient because our prayer has been interrupted, we weren't really praying. Well, just throwing it out there. Well, this man comes in and he not only interrupts this meal, this convivial atmosphere with his petition. I can imagine for those that were with Christ, the whole mood changes. But our Lord is unflappable, and he's so humble. When the man even tells him how to do what he's supposed to do, I want you to come and lay your hand on my daughter and raise her from the dead. And Christ, you know, doesn't feel like he's being micromanaged by a mere mortal. He, in his humility, gets up and does what he was asked to do. With great boldness, this man approached him. Remember, too, that Christ had just a few verses before this gospel revealed himself as the universal bridegroom. That's really important for this passage. But this notion of interruption in order to fulfill a mission is really explains the entire incarnation itself, right? He interrupts his heavenly rest the joys of heaven in order to take upon himself human flesh and enter into our lives. And he becomes something of a magnet for sorrow, misery, suffering, woe. And in this divine commerce, as he takes upon himself our brokenness, our misery, our sorrow, our pain, he gives all sorts of divine gifts. Our Lord is attracted to these pains. And that's why the man, it says, approached him, proselthon. The man approached him. And it's going to be the same thing that we see, this magnetic attraction of the woman, who will also approach him to reveal her sorrow, her suffering, posaluthisa, the feminine version of it. She approaches him, and again, something exudes from him. So our Lord is about to do miracle number one, and it gets interrupted by miracle number two, and it says, kai idu. So this is all of a sudden, this is a behold, there's a surprise element, as if it weren't expected. Obviously, this is all woven into a one overarching providential plan, so we can't really surprise our Lord, and nonetheless, it came as a surprise. And this woman, in her humility, in her faith above all, approaches but doesn't dare speak. She just wants to, again, much like Jairus, on her own terms, come to him and demand a miracle. But in her case, it's just touch the hem of his garment, or perhaps the tassel that a Jewish man would wear. And she gets more than she bargained for. The fatalist Roman Horace says, carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Well, she seizes the Lord of the day, and he turns around, just what she didn't want. He turns around, looks her in the face. He takes in her entire persona by looking at her and appropriates her and tells her to be courageous daughter. So notice this filial relationship there is manifest. Thy faith has made thee whole. Whole. Jerome says, kind of an alliteration of F's, confide filia fides tua te salvum fecit. Zesokain say, you have been saved, you have been made whole. This word sos in Greek is fascinating because it has the notion of the quality of wholeness, but it also it means something that perdures. So when snow is sos, it's snow that never melts, like a glacier. When a wellspring is sos, it never runs dry. When a fire is sos, it never goes out. And so this woman is made whole. This being saved then is a complete, finished act. But it's not something that our Lord just set in motion, much like the theistic founders of this country, the deists, would think of God's involvement with us. The clockmaker, he just made a clock, he winds it up and he walks away. And, you know, off to the races, each one goes his own way. The way our Lord acts is when he enters into one's life, there is a radical change, but this ongoing healing, this ongoing relatability is open-ended. It doesn't happen in a moment in the past. The encounter happened in an instant, but it's open-ended. And so this woman's life is completely transformed. And her every word, her every thought, action after this encounter with Christ is going to somehow be subsumed by this being made whole by Christ. It's supposed to be definitive. It's supposed to be defining. We can ask ourselves, too, how defining and how definitive are our confessions? When I go to our Lord and he makes me whole in the forgiveness, do I allow his transforming hand to do what only he can do? Do I allow him to do that? He certainly wants to. And so as our Lord makes this woman whole, he heals her, he goes to finish up miracle number one, and he finds the mourners keening, must have been making much of a din in their lamentations. And we see how shallow their wailing is when he says that the girl is not dead but sleeps. And they begin to mock him. They begin to laugh. So the mask of mourning falls. There's this almost a demonic manifestation through this derisive laughter, this mocking of the Word made flesh who makes a pronouncement. And Christ ignores their mocking. He's above that. He treats them like Moses treats the Red Sea. He just kind of parts them. And they make way for him. Anakorete, withdraw. And they make a path, and he walks into the house of the dead girl. And he calls her Horasion, right? Little girl. Little girl. She is now more Christ's than her father's. And soon she can say with Paul, as he says in Thessalonians, our Lord Jesus Christ has died for us so that we, awake or asleep, might share one life with him. And she's going to awaken to the face of her bridegroom, the one for whom she was created. What a beautiful waking that must have been, to not only come back to life. It's not like there's a life continued. It's a restored life. And it's a restored life in Christ, because he did as Jairus asked. He placed his hand on her. Ekratosen, right? Ekratosen. He took hold of her with his hand. Kratos means power. And he brings about what only he can do. How often does our Lord also reach out to us and we wrestle away from him? He wants to do so many things for us, through us, and in us. He wants to do so many things that only he can do, and he requires our cooperation, and we don't want it. We want to avoid his will. We don't allow our times of adoration, our confessions, our times of mental prayer to be defining. We don't allow him to do what only he can do. He needs this trust from us in order to make us whole, to make us sos in a definitive way. So when she opens up her eyes, she can say with Psalm 118, the right hand of the Lord has struck with power. The right hand of the Lord has raised me up. I shall not die, but live to proclaim the works of the Lord. And thus may it be also for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.